find your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings and welcome to Walking in Faith. I'm your host, Barbara Schenkel. We're heading into the third week in Advent, and this week we proclaim, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Indeed, the Lord is near. Our prayer this week, O God, who see how your people faithfully await the feast of the Lord's Nativity, enable us, we pray, to attain the joys of so great a salvation and to celebrate them always with solemn worship and glad rejoicing through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Coming up on our show this week, we're going to be speaking with Bill Mafucci. He's here to talk about the dedication of Our Lady of Guadalupe Prayer Garden, taking place this Saturday, December 12th, which is the feast day of Our Lady of Guadalupe, at the National Shrine of St. Rita on Broad Street in Philadelphia. And as a part of that discussion, we'll be talking about Sister Mary Paula Beerschmidt, who was the inspiration behind this, and how Pope Francis actually made this beautiful sculpture of Our Lady of Guadalupe a stop on his visit during the World Meeting of Families. So you'll want to stay tuned for that interview. We'll also be speaking with the very distinguished Dr. Thomas Hilgers. He's here to talk about his new book, The Fake and Deceptive Science Behind Roe versus Wade. And that's a really lively discussion on how the Supreme Court justices actually decided Roe v. Wade on very faulty and flawed information. Stay tuned. We'll be right back with Bill Mafucci talking about Our Lady of Guadalupe Shrine to be dedicated at the National Shrine of St. Rita on Broad Street in Philadelphia this weekend. Stay tuned. Welcome back. Joining us right now is Bill Mafucci. He's here to talk about the dedication upcoming this Saturday, December 12th, of our new Our Lady of Guadalupe Prayer Garden at the National Shrine of St. Rita of Cascia. Welcome, Bill.
Thank you, Barbara. Thank you for having me.
Well, it's been a long time coming, and it's so fitting that this actually is happening on the week of the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe.
Yes.
Talk a little bit about that, how long it's taken to get this together and all the different plans you had.
The original inspiration for this prayer garden was in August of 2008 when our foundress, Sister Mary Paula Beerschmidt, took a photograph of a mosaic of the famous image of Our Lady of Guadalupe, the image that appeared on St. Juan Diego's tilma back in 1531, I believe it was. When she developed the photograph, she realized that on the photograph was something that nobody that was with her at the time had seen, and certainly she hadn't seen. There was a certain luminance that radiated from the photograph, and it took a while for her to, she pondered what this might mean, but experienced a number of other mystical events that eventually, through which she eventually discerned that Our Lady wanted her to have a prayer site on Broad Street, South Broad Street in Philadelphia, the centerpiece of which would be an image, would be the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe. She commissioned Stephen Kilpatrick to create the sculpture. She began fundraising for it, gosh, as early as 2010, 2011. But unfortunately, Sister Paula passed this life very unexpectedly in September of 2013. She had been successful in generating lots of excitement about the sculpture and the prayer garden. But she had not been successful in raising too much money for it. So through a series of events, I was volunteered to step in and oversee the fundraising for the sculpture. And we were successful in raising the money necessary to have the sculpture completed in 2015. The problems arose, though, with the site, the original site that Sister Paula had intended to have the sculpture, had to have the prayer garden constructed. And we had to find a new location, but we're very fortunate when Father Gill, who is the director of divine worship and the rector of the Cathedral Basilica of Saints Peter and Paul, allowed us to have the sculpture temporarily on display in the Cathedral Basilica. And it has been there since May of 2015, while we looked for a new home. It was there, in fact, during the World Meeting of Families later in 2015. It happened to catch the attention of Pope Francis when he was in for some of the activities, and he was scheduled at that moment to pray in a different part of the church, but he has apparently a devotion to Our Lady of Guadalupe, so he instead went with Father Gill and prayed before our sculpture, and it was wonderful. And that actually occurred literally on the Saturday that corresponded 2 years earlier to the date that Sister Paula had passed away.
Oh my goodness, what a story!
Yeah. And of course, you know, the fact that the Pope had noticed our sculpture further invigorated our efforts and our desire to find a permanent home. Again, the concept that Sister Paula discerned from her experiences was that the sculpture itself, which is a life-size sculpture, and it's absolutely gorgeous, the way the patina was applied, the colors are just so absolutely vibrant, would be the centerpiece of this prayer shrine, this prayer site. But it had to be on South Broad Street. And through a series, I mean, it was very frustrating over the next several years. And Father Gill had the patience of a saint because he knew that we couldn't move the sculpture until we found a permanent home. We finally had a breakthrough last year when we had the opportunity to speak with the director of the National Shrine of St. Rita of Cascia, who indicated that they would be looking for, that they would be willing to allow the shrine to be placed in the breezeway on the grounds of the national, of the shrine property. Now, the breezeway is the little alleyway that is between, immediately south of the church building and north of an administration building, which is used by the shrine. And there are entrances both to the church and to the administration building, but it's a beautiful reflective spot. And we were further blessed by the agreement of James White, of J.J. White, president of J.J. White, and his team, who have been long supporters of Sister Paul and of our organization, to construct a copper canopy that frames the sculpture, and it's absolutely magnificent. And there's additional ornamentation. There's a prayer garden at the base of the shrine, but everything is in place. Well, everything is in place for the opening this Saturday. And Father Gill has agreed to oversee both the ceremony itself, which will be at 11:40, and then a mass that will follow. And the great thing is that the shrine will be able to live stream the dedication at 11:40. In fact, if you go onto the shrine's website, there will be a link to the video starting at about 11:30. So people who can't, you know, attend in person will be able to watch. And unfortunately, because of COVID restrictions, only 15 people or so will be permitted to be in the breezeway for the actual ceremony. But the breezeway will be open for the rest of the day, and people can come in, subject to, you know, the limitations on the number of people that can be in that area at any one time.
So does this fulfill her vision in terms of having it in a prominent place outdoors? I mean, Broad Street, you couldn't get more traffic, I would imagine, of pedestrians.
That's a great question. You know, we originally thought, I mean, the story is, she originally thought that the location would be the old Cardo funeral home building, which is very close to the the headquarters of the academy further south on Broad Street. When that site became unavailable to us, we were concerned. We actually attempted to get the owners of that property to reconsider. We, through prayer and our own discernment, we realized that another location on South Broad Street would be appropriate, would be consistent with the inspiration. And it turns out that Sister Paula loved to frequently went to and loved the shrine. She would attend mass there. She would go there for all sorts of things. She was well known to the community of the shrine. So I'm sure she's very, very pleased with the selection of the shrine location.
Let's talk a little bit. We're speaking with Bill Mafucci. We're talking about this upcoming dedication ceremony for the new Our Lady of Guadalupe Prayer Garden at St. Rita's Shrine in Broad Street in Philadelphia. Let's talk about Sister Paula. She really had quite a reputation as an artist. She started, as we should point out, the Sacred Arts Academy in Philadelphia. She also was commissioned to do a bust of the Palatine Fathers founder, St. Vincent Pilate, for the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception in Washington. So give our listeners a little bit more of a sense of who Sister Paula was.
Yes, Sister Paula, as you say, was an artist in her own right, both a sculptor and a painter. Everything she did was artistic, but with regard to the fine arts, she excelled in sculpture and painting. She was the first religious, and maybe so far the only religious, to graduate from the Pennsylvania Academy of Fine Arts, and she did undertake while there and shortly after leaving to some magnificent sculptures, including the sculpture that you mentioned, which is down in Washington. She answered the call of the magisterium as part of the papers of Vatican II to create academies for the instruction of artists in sacred art. She realized at some time in the early 1990s that had never happened anywhere in America. So she founded the academy with the American Academy of the Sacred Arts in 1993, specifically in response to that call by the papers of Vatican II. And she was especially inspired by Saint John Paul's letter to artists. She made a decision, and it must have been a very difficult decision, to promote the art of others and through the academy, rather than to continue creating artistic works herself. Many people often encouraged her to continue to create sculptures and painting, but she was very committed to the education of artists in the sacred arts and the promotion of devotion to God through the sacred arts. So her mission has always been one of education and of encouraging and supporting artists who, as we know, being an artist generally is difficult. Specializing in the sacred arts is especially difficult. So they need all the support that they can get.
Is there a spot that anyone considered within the Shrine of St. Rita just to honor her memory for artists to maybe go to and pray to for inspiration or intercede through her? I mean, I know she's not a saint or anything, but...
Well, that's a good question. One of the adornments to the prayer shrine that we're creating will be a plaque. I say it will be. This has to be approved by the shrine directors because they want to make sure that everything that we put in the shrine is consonant with the aesthetic of the breezeway. But there will be a biography, a plaque, which provides biographical details. And I think that would be an appropriate place for people who to request and to pray for Sister Paula's intercession on their behalf. But I think I try to keep everything in the shrine, in the prayer, in the OLG prayer site itself.
That makes sense. Yeah. Well, you mentioned something that intrigues me. J.J. White and Sister Paula, those are two things I wouldn't have put together. Anyone who's gone through construction projects on 95 has seen his trucks. What was the, how did they meet, and how did they? How did he become a fan of hers, for lack of a better word?
Well, I wish I knew more about that, but I can tell you that at least as of 2 years ago, Jim White was studying for the permanent diaconate.
Okay.
I don't know whether he has become a deacon yet, but he's certainly well on his way. And one of his sons has recently entered the Augustinian order. That is the same order that administers the shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe. Jim is a saint. I mean, he is a deeply, deeply religious, Catholic religious man who has supported the Academy and Sister Paula in so many ways, selflessly. When Sister Paula was alive, she would often call upon Jim to do anything that had to be done at the building that she acquired at 1629 Porter Street. Jim continued to do whatever we asked of him, constructing the gallery space that we created a few years ago, and he would always do it for free. And I called him, I remember, about 5 years ago, and said, Jim, look, we really need to use this building to promote sacred art. I mean, right now we have this building, Sister Paula bought it, but it's not serving the mission. So how much would it cost for you to take this space, knock out these walls, and create a little gallery for us? And he thought about it, and goes, well, I guess I'll do it for free. and that's just, he likewise, when the sculpture was created, was first cast, and the patina had been applied, it was Jim's team that moved it to the Cathedral Basilica. They recently moved it from the Cathedral Basilica to the breezeway. They constructed the copper canopy. I can't say, Jim has been absolutely wonderful. You know, our Lord admonishes us, you know, when we give alms, not to let our left hands know what our right hands are doing. But he didn't say, our Lord didn't say, when other people give alms, you should recognize that.
Yeah.
So I
do think that's a great inspiration for Catholic business leaders and their families. I mean, I really do think that you have to live your faith authentically. And I'm sure he wouldn't want this to be widely known. But what a great example in terms of, you can tell the holiness of his life if one of his children is entering into a consecrated life. So I think that speaks volumes about his prayer life. But we won't go on about them. But I did want to ask a little bit about, and I think I just should reference this to people who've been down to the Basilica. You have probably seen this image of Our Lady of Guadalupe, and it's gorgeous and beautiful, and you probably thought it was there forever. And you can find it online, pictures of this, and the bronze statue of Our Lady with the colors of her mantle and her the beautiful depiction of Our Lady. But she had it untouched by human hands is the image we have of her. Talk a little bit about what it was about Our Lady of Guadalupe that Sister Paula found so inspirational and wanted to bring to greater admiration or more public viewing.
Yeah, that's a really great question. In one regard, she didn't select Our Lady of Guadalupe. She is certain that Our Lady of that the Blessed Mother inspired her specifically to create this prayer garden with the image of Our Lady as its centerpiece. But that was completely consistent with the Sister Paula's personal mission. The Our Lady of Guadalupe is the patroness of the Americas. She is the patroness of the unborn. Philadelphia is the birthplace of the Americas. One of the reasons that this all seems so much part of Our Lady's plan was we so sorely need we need a devotion to Our Lady with the continued horrific slaughter of innocents throughout our country, and with just so many things, so many ways that the country has lost its bearings, having a conspicuous prayer site for Our Lady of Guadalupe would serve that the mission of drawing the nation back and hopefully stem the and eventually reverse the slaughter of innocents that has accelerated since Roe v. Wade back in 1973. And let me just add one other thing to a comment that I made earlier. The breezeway itself, is off of Broad Street. You can see from certain angles the actual prayer site from the sidewalk of the breezeway, but to make sure that it is conspicuous to passersby, there will be a plaque which directs them to the prayer site.
Perfect.
That was important to Sister Paula because she didn't want the sculpture to be where only people that are already committed to the cause would see her. The idea of people serendipitously discovering the sculpture and learning about Our Lady of Guadalupe was important to her. So she was more concerned about passersby who weren't expecting the image than she was about people who already are devoted to Our Lady of Guadalupe.
And that makes perfect sense because that's exactly what the mission of Our Lady of Guadalupe was. But anyway, I should also just point out in my own research, Our Lady of Guadalupe is the original shrine of this is in the country of Spain, in the mountains of Spain. And this was a huge devotion for Christopher Columbus, who actually, I did not know this until we had been doing some shows on Columbus Day. He was so devoted to this shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe in Spain that when he came back from his first trip, which he was expecting to find the short route to China, that he was so grateful and had named one of his ships, obviously, the Santa Maria. When he came back from that first trip, the first thing he did was make this visit from wherever he landed in Portugal to Spain to Our Lady of Guadalupe and dedicated his forward missions and this new land that he had discovered to Our Lady of Guadalupe. So this all makes a perfect sense. And I love how you brought the fact in that Philadelphia was the birthplace of American freedom in our country. So she wants to bring freedom. She wants to bring her son, who is freedom and truth. And I think this is a great, great way to honor that. And how blessed we are to have this right here in our doorstep, Bill.
Told me things that I didn't know about Columbus. I mean, I did know that he was, and this is completely lost to mainstream media, a deeply religious. He was a great man of faith, and what he did, his explorations were part of his mission. I didn't realize the connection with Our Lady of Guadalupe, though. Thank you for that.
Yeah, it's a great place to visit. I often encourage people. It's probably about maybe 3 hours outside of Madrid, but it's very unknown. It's not very heavily visited by Americans, but it's interesting to know that route is there. Bill, can we close in prayer and can you lead us?
Absolutely. Sister Paula often would say, any of the prayers to Mary, but I guess my favorite and one of hers was Hail Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this vale of tears. Turn then, most gracious advocate, thine eyes of mercy toward us, and after this our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary, pray for us, O holy Mother of God, that we may be found worthy of the promises of Christ. Amen.
We're speaking with Bill Mafucci. If you want to check out this beautiful prayer garden and sculpture of Our Lady of Guadalupe at St. Rita Shrine, the dedication ceremony will begin this Saturday on December 12th. But you know what? We're not sure what the accommodations will be for people in terms of large crowds or large numbers. So to be safe, if you want to listen on Zoom, you can do that. Bill, just give us that address once again. Is it St. Rita Shrine? We'll have it live streamed.
Yeah, it's the website of St. Rita's Shrine. Let me see whether I actually have. Yes, I happen to have it here. It's www.youtube.com/ St. Rita Shrine. If you log on at 11:30 this Saturday, there will be a live stream. The dedication begins at 11:40.
Thank you so much, Bill.
All right, then. Thank you so much for having me.
Welcome back. Right now we have an interview with Dr. Thomas Hilgers. He's here to talk about his new book, The Fake and Deceptive Science Behind Roe versus Wade. Right off the bat, Dr. Hilgers talks about the decision that ignored vast amounts of settled science and tried to frame the debate against the church and her teachings. This is a really important book, probably one of the most incisive books I've ever read on the history of Roe versus Wade. And we'll join Dr. Thomas Hilgers right now as he talks right off the bat about the flawed data that the Supreme Court relied on when they made this decision, especially as it relates to the safety of abortion, the safety of pregnancy, and the number of women who were actually getting back alley abortions. Dr. Thomas Hilgers, talk a little bit about these facts.
Was 23 times safer than carrying a pregnancy and going through normal or regular childbirth, those are the exact words that were used in Roe. And so, this is a maternal mortality statistic, which compared abortion data from Hungary, the country of Hungary, to maternal mortality statistics from the fullness of pregnancy in the United States. So it was a poorly selected group of data. And then their emphasis on the terms normal childbirth and ordinary childbirth were very deceptive, because women actually don't die of normal childbirth. They don't die from regular childbirth. The mortality rate there is zero. If a woman does die related to pregnancy, and incidentally, I've practiced obstetrics for 40 years and I've never had a maternal death. If a woman does die, it's due to a catastrophic accident of something that happens. Pregnancy is extremely safe, and it created a lot of fear, which we know a lot about today with all the other misuse of science that's going on. And then the last one was on when does life begin, and they wrote in Roe v. Wade. Blackmun, the justice, wrote that they were going to rely on new embryological data, and that's a quotation from the decision. And the new embryological data is the result of looking at on the edge of reality kind of thing when it comes to trying to make a determination like this. And unfortunately, they skipped over that life begins at conception. And they called that, Catholics believe in that. It was also relatively anti-Catholic in terms of its way it was phrased and put together. And so you had this concoction of data which ignored the reality. In other words, it adopted a kind of a flat Earth society approach in an Earth which is, basically round or spherical. And it's obviously the wrong approach. It was wrong for the Earth, and it was wrong for the beginning of life. So we tried to straighten some of that out and at least point it out. And those were the three major areas. There were a few other areas that they dabbed into, but these were the major scientific errors. And neither of them are correct. Neither of them are foundational to changing the protection that was afforded to babies in the utero. And really, pretty big statement, but I honestly believe if you look at the whole way this got changed and how it was moving and so forth, I think they concocted reasons that they thought people would buy into.
Yeah, we need
whether
to...
they were correct or not didn't bother them or wasn't like, don't confuse me with the facts.
Right. Let's go back to the late 1960s, early 1970s. The consensus was that the majority of people in America did not support full-scale abortion. And this was something handed down through the courts against really the wishes of many of the people in America. Now, you say now, when people go for Supreme Court justice tests, the question is asked, is this settled law? Well, possibly, but it's not settled science on which this law was based. You point out in the book that the Chief Justice Blackmun, he basically relied on science that was from the early start of the civilization rather than what had been known since the 1500s all the way up to the 1900s. That most, if you looked at any journal, every scientist would agree that life begins at conception. This was something that he had to do acrobatics to deny.
That is correct. Well said, too, I might add.
But
it's really amazing. And you know, if the thing that got me, I've been thinking about this for a long time, but the thing that really got me going was at the end of the Kavanaugh hearings, they asked him whether or not they thought Roe v. Wade was settled law. And the people who are going for the nomination to the Supreme Court will often say, yes, it would appear to be settled law. But how can it be settled law when the science they used to justify it was so skewed and so false, really fake? And so it's established on a really on no foundation of factual information. So
yeah, and in fact,
it's very frustrating when you see a government at this level putting together documents like this.
Yes, and in fact, I think in the decision, they say, well, if we can somehow prove that, you know, if we can get a consensus that the life begins at conception, of course, that would nullify everything we're doing here. But that we simply can't do that. There's no consensus. My goodness. If what we have discovered, not only through the majority of history as science is being developed, and not only now with the technology to see the life in the womb, why is it this not being questioned? Obviously, he wrote in that very opinion that if there could be a consensus, and I don't think anyone denies this now, that life begins at the moment of conception, that this whole law would then have to turn on the rights of the life in the womb.
And in fact, they admitted that in the decision itself.
Right.
They said that if we were to buy into life and begin the conception of the protection, I think it was under the 14th Amendment anyway, but I'm not the legal scholar, but they there would be protection of the Constitution for the unborn. One thing that they did miss is that the very beginning of the Constitution of the United States, in the preamble, it talks about that this is not only for the people that are here now, but for all of our posterity, and that it certainly would include anybody into the future coming to become an American and coming to be a person in the within the context of what that means. So it's very frustrating, but this has been we've been lied to a lot in the last 40 or 50 years, and I think it started a lot with the abortion issue. They began to realize, and when I say they, there were three people involved in this, basically. I mean, there's some other scattered ones, but Lawrence Lader, who was just a magazine writer, and I say that on purpose, because he was no expert in anything. He just was obsessed with abortion. Dr. Bernard Davidson, who was an obstetrician gynecologist, was the second one, and history, of course, has been enough time for people to look at it. Tragedy is it's become a part of our life, you know, so to speak, with that in quotes, but, you know, it's become a part of the life of a country, and you know, it just has to change because it has led us in so many other directions that are bad as well, and it's all based on deception or misstatement of fact or purposely misguiding people in terms of the factual information.
All right, Dr. Hildreth, we're going to take a quick break and be right back. And we'll be back right after the station identification. You are listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown and 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County. We would understand. Yes, let's talk a little bit about the people that you point out. There are three people, one who had a big change of heart and basically laid on the line how much deception and lies were given in the abortion controversy. You talked about Mr. Letter, and he wrote this manifesto on abortion. He was a very wealthy man, you point out in your book, who championed what he thought was he was pretending to champion the cause of the poor, but he lived a very extravagant life and really was closely associated with Margaret Sanger and eugenics and really had really a disdain for...
Yes, he did, exactly.
Yeah, so talk a little bit about him. And what I found interesting, too, Dr. Hildreth, is when Justice Blackmun wrote his first draft, people thought it was horrible. And so then he had to take it back, and one of his law clerks found this manifesto by Lawrence Letter and basically used that as the basis of it. But it was all based on something that wasn't researched, it wasn't factual, it never went through factual checking, and it was just accepted as truth. This is a huge deception.
Well, it never went through fact-checking at all, they did that on purpose. This was recommended to Blackmun by his law clerk, who actually did most of the writing. And as far as these characters are concerned, there's a book out called Subverted. You may be familiar with it, by Sue Ellen Bowder. And it is absolutely one of the most fantastic books on this subject that I've ever read. I couldn't put it down. It was so all-encompassing and all-absorbing, really. I'm talking about the personalities of these people and their background. Later's money was inherited. It wasn't. He was a New York City magazine writer, is what he was. Now, that doesn't make him a bad person by itself. It also doesn't make him an expert in the history of abortion or the medical aspects of abortion or any of the other things that go along with it, but he acted like he was. And he did write that book on abortion, and everybody, it got sold somehow. I don't know how it got that far, but they got sold as being a really new approach to abortion by a person who was really an expert in it, and he was not an expert. He was just a flat-out activist, and he recruited a few people, Cyril Beans, who tried to rewrite some of the history of abortion, and Dr. Nathanson, and they fell into it, and it became a part of the three people, mainly three people that did this, and that did they all within about 6 or 8 years, from beginning until abortion was completely legal in the United States.
Yeah, there was an organized attempt to bring this law to the land against popular decision, and it also speaks, Doctor, to this idea of this judicial fiat, based on complete lies. There's no recourse. There's no way to go back and protest because it's the final law of the land. Where are we with this with regards to everyone must now, with the development of technology, know and acknowledge this was based on flawed science? How is it settled law then?
Well, I think that there's a couple of things. Blackmun said in his decision that we need not decide now when life begins. And then he went off and went through a few of his theories that he relied upon. But So Roe v. Wade never decided that. So somewhere along the line, there should be a mechanism whereby that whole thing can be revisited. So that's one way to do it. The other, of course, is that has been thought about for many years is to, you know, amend the Constitution to include it. But they say that abortion's not included in the Constitution. Years ago.
Let's go
hopefully
back.
Hopefully, it'll be good.
Yes. Well, yeah. I mean, they have so much on their side right now. It's just people have to just wake up and realize that.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely.
And we'll take a quick break and be right back.
Okay, Dr. Hilgers, we were talking about the three people who purported to change the laws allowing abortion to happen in America. Going back, we have to point out that Margaret Sanger, who was the head of Planned Parenthood, was a eugenicist, a racist.
Yep.
Her past. And so we now talked about Lawrence Letter, who was a big fan of hers and also was, you know, able to secure money with the Rockefeller Foundation, which all, you know, has all these roots, this racist roots in eugenics that certain people should be allowed to procreate and others shouldn't. I mean, it's part of our history.
Yep.
That was never even acknowledged as a possible bias in this decision. But what else? We had Dr. Bernard Nathanson. Now, he was the beginning of this. These three people were the beginning of NARAL, the National Abortion Rights Repeal of Abortion League. And he, later in life, realized that what he was doing was not at all helping. It was hurting women, and he had a big change of heart. Let's talk a little bit first, Doctor, because I just thought of it. The Hippocratic Oath and how that was, you know, first do no harm and to always support human life, which was, again, accentuated after World War II, and we saw all these horrible things that doctors were doing in concentration camps. But Justice Blackmun completely ignored that and went back to some sort of prehistoric notion that the Hippocratic Oath had never gained any kind of credibility among doctors. It's had a huge ramification since then. Talk about that.
Well, it was just more than just ignored, I think. I think it was purposely set aside. I mean, he said there were no international agencies, no national agencies, no ethical bodies that were against this. That's a kind of a paraphrase, but anyway, if you go back to the Nuremberg trials after World War II, there were a number of international edicts that came out, one of which was the Declaration of Geneva, which actually is a very good declaration. It says that I will have the utmost respect for human life from the moment of conception, and in some ways is clearer than the Hippocratic Oath. But what's happened in American medicine, I haven't double-checked other places, but I think it's probably the same. But in the United States, all of these things have changed. When I graduated medical school, we actually took the Declaration of Geneva, and I was satisfied with that because it was a really good statement.
And that is that you
but
would
the
not...
But the Hippocratic Oath had been taken for a long time, and they've just completely changed it. They may still sometimes call it the Hippocratic Oath, but it's not the same wording that was originally in that oath. And the whole of medicine has changed. It's become very political. It has become less scientific. In the abortion decision, it was really callous. I mean, everybody who knew anything about this issue knew that they were terminating a human life. And yet they wanted to camouflage that because they knew that wouldn't go over well. And they did it, and they did a pretty good job of it in that regard. But they also lied, and they deceived, and they twisted factual information, and they kind of made up their own science. There was no new embryological data that they referred to in Roe, and then they have tactics like there was an amicus brief, a friend of the court brief submitted on behalf of the American College of Obstetricians and Gynecologists, which was signed by 150, maybe, I don't know the exact number, but 150 physicians who were high ranking in medical schools in the United States, deans of medical schools, chairmen of departments, things like that. mortality rate be so that abortion was so much safer than childbirth, and 5,000 to 10,000 illegal abortions, that sort of thing. That's all came from that amicus brief, and they could cite that as their source. Well, that's the American College of OBGYN, which right now is one of the major pro-abortion lobbies in the country, if not the world. And it's almost worse than Planned Parenthood, because it controls the subject matter, the material that young doctors learn from when it comes to obstetrics and gynecology. So it's, and then when you talk about people fighting back, people didn't know how to fight back. I mean, there were people who fought back. We submitted an amicus brief ourselves, and I was a young doctor at the time, and I wrote half of it, and the rest of it was written by colleagues, and we got the information to the court, but it was easy to ignore because they also had the media on their side, which is a common threat here, and the media would always twist things, always. I remember for years and years after Roe v. Wade, the Associated Press would begin every story on Roe saying that this was a Supreme Court decision to legalize abortion during the first 3 months of pregnancy. Well, it wasn't for the first 3 months of pregnancy. It eventually legalized it through the entire course of pregnancy. And but they watered it down so that people would maybe not think so badly of it or something. But this sort of thing has become a common trend now in the last 50, 60 years on a whole variety of these types of issues. And we just have to find ways to expose this and to also do our own research to a certain extent. This is actually my fourth book on abortion. And it takes a different twist than the others, but the same themes, of course. And I hadn't really written one for a long time because I've been doing a lot of other things in the meantime, but very much at the pro-life level. But still, it's just a sad, sad way that we've operated. And I don't know the answer exactly to your previous question, which is how do you get people jacked up enough to be able to really do something about this? There's no money, there's no funding, there's no this, no that, and it's a real tragedy, and we're getting beat our brains out.
Yeah, but let's recap. So since Roe v. Wade in 1973, we've had 60 to 80 million abortions. We've had a decimation of the Hippocratic Oath, which is, you know, as you point out with Margaret Mead, saying this really separated pre-civilization from civilization, the fact that doctors were always going to protect life, life in the womb, she even referred to, you know, with regard, she even made mention of that. That was completely tossed out, not even heard, not even given a glancing notion in this decision of Roe v. Wade. It also led to, as you say, an expansion of abortion throughout the entire pregnancy of the woman. It's led to, because of the Hippocratic Oath being downgraded, euthanasia, mutilation of the body through gender identity and transitional ways that we would treat young people and their confusions. And it's also led to now, it's such an acceptance of a degradation of human dignity and human life. Now, as we go forward with technology and chemical abortions, how possible is it to put the genie back in the bottle? I know chemical abortions are only for the first 3 months, maybe even the first 10 weeks, 12 weeks, but it seems like it's just ever expanding.
Well, the only thing that ever gets done in obstetrics anymore in the medical journals is on how to destroy life, how to prevent life, how to do this, how to do that. In vitro fertilization, for example, many of the embryos are lost, and they're lost purposely because the success rates can be higher if you lose a few of them. And it's just all of this is acceptable at the current moment. But of course, it's not acceptable. It has to change. It has keep fighting it because we cannot continue to live with this. And, you know, with the recent Supreme Court hearings with Amy Coney Barrett, you know, we found a lot of the prejudice that exists, the discrimination that exists in the highest levels of government. And, you know, and the whole thing is just, it's really, I don't know exactly how to word it, but I've developed a new term. It's not a new one, but I use it a lot. It's called lethalism. And lethalism has become a strategy, a political strategy, which is for lazy people, to be honest with you. Lazy legislators, lazy judges, lazy this, lazy that, people who don't want to dig in to find solutions to the problems that they're faced with or that the culture is faced with. And so, I mean, abortion is the epitome of a lethalistic solution. It doesn't do anything for this woman who may indeed be pregnant and distressed. I mean, that happens, we know that. But one thing that probably people don't know is that a young doctor who goes through a 4-year residency in obstetrics and gynecology to become an obstetrician gynecologist never, never gets any training in how to help a woman past her interest in abortion. And her interest in abortion is mostly emotional, and you can actually help her through it just by supporting her. And that doesn't necessarily mean a fiscal support, but it might, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. The doctor plays a big role in being able to support a woman who finds a pregnancy difficult. It's not, I mean, the first 3 months of pregnancy, most women don't feel very good. They're extremely vulnerable, and this decision is being made at that time. It's the most incredible thing. And we put very little thought into it, and the doctors they go to are paralyzed. They have no clue as to how to go about working with these women in positive ways. Abortion comes to mind as the first solution.
Right, and you write in your book, again, the book is called The Fake and Deceptive Science Behind Roe versus Wade. You write in your book just about how you counseled women, you know, in your own early career against abortion and what great benefit that had. Doctor, before we go, I have to just make a nod here to your legacy in terms of women's health. And really, it is when you're talking about reproductive rights, there is no reproductive right greater than NAPRO technology, which looks at the woman's entire beautiful physiological being and incorporates in that the best health practices for women. So often women are treated so shabbily by given, you know, a panacea, not really uncovering the problems of her infertility or her, you know, problems in her reproductive system. And so I just want to, again, acknowledge you and maybe you could just give us a quick at the end of the day plug about how women can find out more about the beautiful science of NAPRO technology.
Well, NAPRO technology, of course, if you can go on the internet and look it up, that's one way. There's a couple of books that are out that describe it in detail. The biggest thing is they have to go to a great model, a fertility care teacher. These are the people who teach them this new, it's not so much new anymore, but it's absolutely revolutionary in terms of what it tells us about the cycle of fertility and what abnormalities might exist. And then with some additional tests, you can move forward with that and you can get to the root causes. And that's what this is all about. And in our current practice of women of procreative age, all we do is contraception and abortion. And I put IVF on the abortion side because it's a highly abortive technology. And contraception, especially oral contraceptives, carry with them certainly an abortive potential. So, and it has side effects. People want to know why we have this epidemic of breast cancer in the United States. A lot of it has to do with the widespread use of oral contraceptives, which have a direct link to the development of breast cancer. So, as a profession, we've taken the wrong route. But again, these are legalistic type approaches. They're simple. Put that in quotes, but they're simple, easy. You don't have to think too much, and you don't have to pour out your heart to anybody. And not that we're necessarily asking that, but doctors have to be a leader. They have to be leaders in developing these types of programs. There are good programs around. I don't want to take away from that too. Incidentally, one of the unsung heroes of the whole pro-life movement are the people who are helping young women who are pregnant and distressed and helping them through that period. And they're very good at it. And you know, it's a tremendous sort of unsung hero of this whole movement.
Yeah.
But we need to professionalize this. We need to get it to the point where the Hippocratic Oath takes precedence again, and you can go to a doctor, and it's going to be a safe doctor, and that doctor is going to be able to help, maybe by corralling a group of people to help support this person.
And I think empowering women to understand their own systems. I have to point out, the Gianna Centers here in the Philadelphia area and New Jersey, you want to look those up. There's tremendous doctors. Personal testimony, I know a woman who went in, was told after her physical, you need to see a gynecologist, went to a Gianna Center. They uncovered an iron deficiency. They also sent her to an endocrinologist to look at some of her things with her thyroid. This is not stop, and they were astounded that the main doctor didn't see these things in the blood tests. You are going to be astounded at the level of care that you're going to get when you go to a Gianna Center doctor or a NAPRO technology doctor.
Yeah, that's true, and those doctors have all been trained by us.
Yes, it's just incredible.
And we've got people that are all over, but we've never had any funding to promote this work, and there's been so much research that's had to be done to be able to get to this point. So the next generation, hopefully, will be able to really promote this more and more and get people more aware of it and access to it.
And it's
very accessible now, but you have to really hunt for it. It's a word of mouth type promotion. And
yes,
that's okay. I don't have any problem with that. It's just that we could do better.
Yes, indeed. That's why we're here this morning, and that's why we're promoting it. Okay, it's called The Fake and Deceptive Science Behind Roe versus Wade. We've been speaking with the incredible, distinguished Dr. Thomas Hilgers. We are so grateful for what you have done for women. And again, thank you so much for your time.
Incidentally, that book is available at Amazon, Borders, all these places. Also, the St. Paul the Sixth Institute, which is where we are, has books. The videotape, there's a PowerPoint on the internet, which is free. It's called The Picture Dictionary of Life in the Womb. And it goes from conception all the way to birth and some absolutely incredible photographs that we've put together, including live action, three-dimensional, four-dimensional ultrasound pictures. So they can get that. They go to knowreality.us, and they'll be there. And it's very educational, and hopefully it will help people.
Thank you so much, Dr. Hilgers.
Yeah, you're welcome. Thanks so much for calling.
Thank you.
I see the world you wave.
Bye-bye.
And I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world you wave. And I'm not ashamed to say so. I see